You have your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 15. And while you're turning to Romans 15, I'll ask this basic question of where we're going to be looking at this morning. How would you write a missionary support letter? You're on the mission field. You're going to write a letter, and you're going to write in that letter, not just asking for support, but sort of, that's the backdrop of what gives a lot of impetus to you writing the letter. How would you write that letter? I mean, I've gotten a lot of missionary support letters and newsletters and updates and things of this sort and emails, all kind of things. I think of Brianna, out there and others who have crossed my inbox on the computer. What would you put in it? How would you write it? For Paul, it's the Epistle of Romans. That's his missionary support letter. How do we know that? Well, in chapter 15, if you remember, we were going through the paragraph before. We're going to be looking at today, starting in verse 22. But the paragraph before, if you remember, he talked about how he was reminding them again of these things, of the grace that was given to him to be this minister to the Gentiles, and how it was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. If you remember all that from last week. And he talks about his whole modus operandi is to not preach where Christ has already been preached. He's not there to build on the foundation. He's there to lay a foundation. And he says this in chapter 15, verses 14, running through verse 21. And so his big aspiration, he says in verse 20, he says, "And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation." And its biblical reference to that is Isaiah 52, 15. Now, the paragraph we want to look at this morning is in verse 22 through 29. And we see what he puts in his missionary support letter here. And he says in verse 22, "For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain," kind of like a parenthesis, "for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you." There's the support. "When I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now," here comes this big 2,000-mile detour. "But now," he says in verse 25, "I am going to Jerusalem, serving or aiding the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they," the Gentiles, "are indebted to minister to them," those Jews in Jerusalem, "also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you," there's the support aspect again, "to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." So here's Paul, this frontier missionary who's out there, on the front lines. And he makes this statement, if you remember, earlier, what was it, back in, in verse 19, he talks about the signs and wonders, and he says, "So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." I mean, this is a huge area here. Here Paul has gone to all these different regions and has preached Christ, and now he says that he wants to go to Spain. But something is keeping him from going to Spain. Remember, he's writing this probably from Corinth. Now, where's Corinth? Corinth is in Greece, southern Greece. Now, you got Macedonia and Achaia. He talks about those regions. And that's more northern Greece, up in that area. And here are these churches here, Philippi, the Philippians, things of this sort. They're from that region. And they made these contributions. You can go back and read in the book of Acts, chapter 20, and 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. He talks about this collection. So there were many, many churches that had contributed to this fund that Paul had begun to gather up. Remember in 1 Corinthians 16, he talks about setting aside, money every day of the week, or not every day of the week, every kind of weekly, so that you can put toward this relief of the Jerusalem Christians who have undergone famine, which took place around 44 to 48 A.D. This is probably written around 50, I'm guessing, in the book of Romans. And Paul writes this letter. Remember, another aspect of this letter, he says in chapter 1. Remember what he says in chapter 1? Because he kind of states a little bit of why he writes this. He says in verse 11, "For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." And then he says in verse 13, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Now, he amplifies on that in chapter 15 by saying, "I not just want to come to you and exchange fruit here, kind of like a fruit stand, you know, with what the Lord has done in us. But I also want to be helped by you when I also go to Spain." So this is where I get the idea of this missionary support letter and what he puts in here. He puts in his plans of the future. It's the Proverbs 16:9 where, you know, the mind of a man, you know, he makes his plans, but it's the Lord that directs the steps. Because we see the plans of Paul in verse 22 through 29, and they did not materialize. Paul never made it to Spain. Paul's going to die. And the last thing he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he's in a prison in Rome. And everybody in Asia is going to desert him, except a few. And he's going to be beheaded according to church history. This is how Roman citizens die. They weren't crucified like non-Roman citizens. The method of death was quick. And this is how, according to history there, we don't have it in Scripture, Paul lost his life. Got to Rome, but never got past it. So he never got a chance to fulfill his missionary support letter of moving on and going to Spain. Now, I'm glad that's in here, because there's a lot of plans we make that don't come to fruition. And here they are with Paul, and they don't come to fruition. In fact, what's even more strange is that you would tend to think, since he wants to go to Spain and he's writing from Corinth, it's kind of like this letter's going to get there ahead of him. The saints are going to read it. They'll prepare for him. And he can get to Rome and then kind of, you know, gather in some loose ends and exchange some fruit and then be on his way to Spain. But he tells them he's going to take this detour. And he says in verse 25, "But now," see, the future plans are verse 22 through 24. This is why I've been hindered, you know, because I want to preach the gospel. Notice, he's not preaching in Rome where there's no foundation. He knows there's a foundation. He's writing to them. In fact, in chapter 16, he's going to mention a bunch of Christians here to greet. So there's something that's already been established by way of foundation. He's not interested in going to Rome to establish a foundation. He's interested in going to Rome to share some fruit, be supported by them, and then go to Spain and lay a foundation. You see how this is working out? But there's something else that's come up on the radar that he says it's more important for him to do than to, as he says in verse 20, to aspire to preach the gospel where Christ is not named. What in the world could be more important than that? I mean, that's what he's called to. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. That's his calling. That's where God's got him. That's the direction he's supposed to go. But he says, "I'm not going to do that. Something else is more important right now." What in the world could that be? He says it in verse 25. "But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints." Man, kind of getting a little out of your field here, aren't you, Paul? Not at all. If you remember when when Paul first got saved, and then he goes off into Arabia, it says, and in Galatians, I think, chapter 1, and he's taught by God the things of the Gospels. He wasn't taught by men. He didn't have to go up to Jerusalem and learn from seminary. God taught him. And then when he goes back to Jerusalem, and he gets there and he's in Antioch, and he has to oppose Peter to his face because Peter wasn't being true about the Gospel. But one of the things that they did have, they had this mutual understanding, the right hand of fellowship. And it was something that Peter told Paul, to remember the poor. And Paul says, "I won't forget the very thing I was eager to do," he said in Galatians. And so here's this collection that he's been gathering up from the churches. Now, it had been very easy for Paul to say, "You know, Silas, or, you know, one of these other guys, you know, Titus maybe, even Timothy. Why don't you take this collection, and we've got all this money, okay, here in Corinth and stuff. All these people have gathered money. We've got it from all these people. And you oversee this, and you go to Jerusalem. I am going to go to Spain. Why didn't he do that? He didn't do that. He's going to oversee of bringing this money and contribution to Jerusalem to help those famished Christians because of that famine that was during the time of Claudius. Now, if you remember the book of Acts, if you want to turn back there real quick, kind of give you some background here, okay? You understand a little bit of the backdrop to this. Let me see. It says in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, it says in verse 27, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. He says that in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea." So undoubtedly, like at Pentecost and some of this influx of saints into the church, we see this with the appointment of deacons, with Stephen being we see his testimony in chapter 8. A lot of people that came in were not rich and were not royalty and they weren't movers and shakers in the community. So you had these people coming to Christ and were claiming to be Christians, and many, obviously, not maybe all of them, but a lot of them were. And so they took it upon themselves as a burden to say, this is our brothers and sisters, and we need to, as it says in Acts 11, take care of them. Well, when Peter meets Paul, they agree, even though Paul's an apostle to the Gentiles, and he could have basically said, you know, that's not my mission field. I used to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees, like it says in Philippians 3. But I'm not there anymore. All that's done, right? No, that's my kinsman, he said in this missionary support letter in chapter 9. Who I would gladly give up my salvation for theirs. That's how much I love my kinsman. Doesn't sound like a guy who's turned his back on his people. And so when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when he writes here in the book of Romans to these people here, you can see the push to support these Jewish Christians more so than it is for him. He doesn't talk about, hey, I have this need, I have this money, this, I need that. He just mentions it to be helped by you on my way to Spain. But when it comes to the Jews, he has a whole different take. But it's interesting because this man in verse 25 of chapter 15, "I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." He's going to do it. He's not going to put Timothy and them in charge of that. And the reason for it, and I think we can draw some application for it, not because we're going to be writing missionary support letters, but when anybody writes a support letter, or when you receive a missionary support letter, or you support a missionary, these are the things that are important to this missionary that should be important to every missionary. And it should come out in their support letter. Now, I'm not saying every time they write, they got to bring all these things out. But what you find out here with Paul, first of all, this support letter is 16 chapters long. Paul spends all of the letter talking about the thing that means the most to him, which is the what? This gospel. And if you read through this thing, this whole idea of the reputation of the gospel is paramount for Paul. He says, and for example, I'll just read you the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 when he's talking to the Corinthians about what he's doing with this. He says in verse 13, he says, "Because of the proof given by this ministry, given to the saints in Jerusalem, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ." Why would they glorify God for the Gentiles' obedience to their confession of the glory of the gospel of Christ? And for the liberality of your contribution to them. Why? Because, see, they gave their Gentiles and they gave to Jews they haven't even met. And they gave in such a way that Paul can say, hey, this came from the Corinthians. And you know why? The gospel. And so Paul with the reputation of the gospel on the line with this contribution, the last thing he wants to see happen is this giving of the money to the Jews from the Gentiles be tainted in any way with any form of embezzlement. Any form of taking a little on the side or somehow smudging it on the edges because of greed or something like this. That's why he talks to the Corinthians and they're giving. You give a certain way. In other words, he's very, very adamant about this. And that money, I'm not going to safeguard this to Wells Fargo. I'm taking it. I'm going to oversee the crew that's with me holding this money. And when we get there, it's going to get there pristine. Because these people represent my ministry and what they gave. The last thing I need is come over here, give money to them. And then in the back of their minds, they're wondering, you know, it could have been more. I heard that, you know, somebody skimmed off the top or they did this or they did that. Now think about that in light of our Christian culture, churchianity culture, and I'm going to say Christian culture, where you got people who get wealthy off of this stuff. And what is driven in the lost people's minds and even other Christians' minds is what moves them is the almighty dollar. And that's the last thing Paul would have. I mean, he would give up the ministry if that was the case. But do you see this reputation for the gospel? It's a demonstration of what the gospel does to people. See, notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 9? It caused them to have this liberality in their contribution. They were generous. And if they weren't generous, that would contradict the very nature of the gospel. God freely gives grace to you. He freely gives His righteousness and clothes you with and says, now you can stand before me. I freely give it to you. That should have a radical effect that you become generous like God is and you give. And so they give, like he's been talking in the whole book of Romans in his missionary support letter. And they give in such a way that it's not tainted with greed, not tainted with selfishness and stinginess. He wants to make sure that's overseen and make sure that message gets to those Jews. Those very Jews, not the Christian Jews, but the environment that always wants to persecute him. Because we'll see that a little bit later on, as he writes. But you also see something else in this whole thing. You see that he has this commitment to the poor, not the rich or the secure, anything like this. Because he says this. He says in Galatians chapter 2, 9 and 10, I said he wouldn't forget that. He said, nope, I want to remember the poor. He brings that out. A third thing he brings out is this unity of the church across ethnic lines, this Jew and Gentile. He brings that out big time in chapter 15, doesn't he? In fact, he makes the point. He says, verse 27, yes, they were pleased to do so, Macedonia and Achaia. You go back and read how the Macedonians gave. They begged Paul to give. And they were dirt poor and they wanted to give. Paul brings that out. He writes that to the Corinthians. Says, Corinthians, I've got to let you know that this church up here and they're giving, they're not looking at their budget for the year. They're giving out of their poverty. They're giving their rent money. I couldn't stop them. They wanted to do it. They begged me, please take my rent money and give it to the Jews that are the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. No, I can't do that. I won't do that. What do you do with that? He says, that's the grace of God in that person's life like that. I don't want to take somebody's rent money. I feel bad about that. I can't do that. I won't do that. But at the same time, it's like, well, then I'll go around you and give it. Wow. So he brings this whole idea, the unity of the church with Jews and Gentiles. How does he say this? Now, notice where he puts a little pressure here on paying a debt. He says, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual things. Now, where do we learn that from? How do the Gentiles share in the Jews' spiritual things? What do the Jews have spiritually that I need? I'm a Gentile. What do the Jews have spiritually that I need? Well, let's see. According to chapter 9 of Romans, they were given the promises of God. From them came the Messiah. From them came the oracles of God. That's their private property. For them is a natural olive tree in Romans chapter 11. But God saw fit to take me, not a part of any of that, and you, and grasped you into their tree. As Christ tells the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews, not of everybody in the world and all their religions. It's of the Jews. It offends me when people take opposition to even the Jewish nation, anything Jewish, I know you don't have to be Jewish to be saved ethnically. You've got to be a Christian. But that's what we are grafted in. God put us into that. The real Jew, the true Jew, is the one who believes in Jesus Christ. He makes that clear. But your heritage has a historical starting point. All the nations shall be blessed in Abraham. Abraham's not blessed in me. I'm grafted in that tree. He's not grafted with me. There's nothing to graft here. I need to be grafted. And so he brings that out. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, that's Romans 11, they, those Gentiles, are indebted to minister to these Jews also in material things. Show some appreciation for being grafted as a wild olive branch into a natural one. I can't give them any spiritual heritage. I can't come and say, well, you know, we have a long lineage of spiritual things that God has done for us as Gentiles that we want to give to the Jewish nation. I can't do that. I don't have anything. I come out of paganism, right? So do you. But material things that can help them, we do that. And that's what he's bringing out here. So this whole idea of unity there. See, Paul's big on that. He preaches that in Ephesians 2. God's torn down that dividing wall so that we're one people. It's not like a Jew-Gentile, you know, thing. We have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. No, we're the same. And so we act that way toward one another in such a way that we do what? That while I can't give them my heritage, the Jews can sit back and say, well, let me tell you what, you know, great-great-great-grandpa David did. And we have it in written in our Bible. When he can do that, I don't have a great-great-great-great-whatever pagan and what he did and what God did. Those guys were rejected. I don't have that kind of spiritual heritage. But you see, lastly here, in this whole idea of writing a missionary support letter that Paul brings out, not only this reputation and this protection for the gospel, and this whole idea of concern for the poor, and this idea of the unity among the Jews and the Gentiles, he says it in verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution. Verse 27, yes, they were pleased to do so. This whole idea of it's their pleasure. When people say that, oh, no, thanks. No, it was my pleasure. See, when people say that when there's a retort, it's my pleasure to do this. He means it. There's a joy wrapped up in being able to contribute to the needs of the saints. You know, as much as it humbles me greatly to know that my house got flooded and I had to, you know, start over and I'm still trying to, you know, get things done, seeing people just give from all the four corners of the earth, it seems like, to us, and to me specifically, church in general, you look at that and you scratch your head and you say, wow, Lord, thank you. And it solidified a bond with me and those people that gave that will never be severed. But you know, I found out that because of that flood and because of me having a need and because of their giving, they were pleased. They had their joy increased, having that opportunity to give. As Christ says, is more blessed to give than to receive. That's why he's the ultimate benefactor. He's the constant giver of all things. You can't give to God. God has no need. What are you going to give to God that God needs? He creates you and then he has a need and that's the only you can give him and fulfill that need in God? Rubbish. He ultimately is the perfect one who's always blessed because it's more blessed to give than receive. But it is blessed to receive, because we receive salvation and all kinds of things. But watching people give and being put in the position to be a giver is a blessing, like he says here. It pleased them to do this. So kind of in summary of this whole thing, this whole idea that, you know, the Gentiles owe it to the Jews you're in this relationship with them. You're grafted into them, okay? You need to think in those kind of terms. That's why he uses terms like always filling up the measure that was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. The measure of the glory of Jesus Christ is running at this RPM level. And you look around and you're saying, what? And no one's glorifying Jesus Christ? And there's a lack here, a public demonstration of how glorious Jesus is. We're indebted to bring it up to that level. I'm indebted to make Jesus look good as salt and light. I'm indebted to show my appreciation, as he says here, to these people, this Jewish countrymen, that he's not ministering to specifically is to the Gentiles. This man's going to take a 2,000-mile journey, and according to the book of Acts, chapter 21, Agabus is going to tell him, whoever wears this belt is going to be bound and handed over to the authorities. And that was Paul's belt. Now he takes this journey. He takes it over there. And this, as he says in chapter 15, verse 20, the very thing he aspires to preach the gospel to in unreached and unnamed places, he doesn't get to do it. Plan A has to be put on hold so he can do plan B and show that the integrity of my gospel, the integrity of my love toward these people, the integrity of the results of the gospel of making us generous, making us one people, making them joyful, and I want to see that, is worth more than plan A and going to Spain. And he never makes it to Spain. It's a 2-year detour. And then he gets, if you remember, read the book of Acts. He gets arrested, the Jews beat him, things of this sort. Not the Christians, but the Jews that hate Christianity. All these things that start taking place. And then he makes it to Rome by way of Caesar and appealing these things. And you see him there in his first imprisonment. Wow. I mean, you think about things like, Paul, just go to Spain, bro. Kind of vibe it. No. This is important. And everything in my ministry is important. So many times plan B is not only providentially where God wants us to be, but plan B has to be done before plan A of what we're called to, because it's more important to keep the loose ends tied up of the integrity of the gospel and the integrity of what it means to minister to those who are poor, what it means to make sure those dividing walls between Jew and Gentiles are torn down. Think about that with us. I mean, there's many times, you're in the ministry, I've got to be in the ministry. But it's like, but sometimes you have to deal with your family. Sometimes you got to deal with that one person. Sometimes there's been times where you just, this is my calling, but, I can't get out on the field. I got to stay home with this sick person. God's got me here. So the integrity of being a man comes first before the integrity of what it means to be an evangelist. You see, the integrity of being a neighbor, like the Good Samaritan, comes before the integrity of being a priest who goes on the other side and says, I got to minister in the temple. I'm a priest and I'm supposed to be on duty. I'm almost late now. I got the A shift and I can't tend to this. I could be dead. I'll be unclean for 7 days. I can't do that. So I got to stick to the plan. And sometimes our best laid plans, and we never see plan B, which ultimately, many times those things, is for greater reasons. No, I need the integrity of the gospel. I need to show that reputation that we have with those Jerusalem saints is more important than me going out there and swinging a machete and blazing new trails with the gospel in Spain. You're going to have to make those calls too. Not just on a mission field, but in everyday life. Like sometimes you got to back up and say, I need to kind of circle the wagons first before I move on, because I got to maintain and keep what God has done before I can go out there and spread and share what He has given me to give to others. Any questions on this paragraph? Here's some good admonitions for you on how to write a missionary support letter. 15 chapters of the gospel. You think he likes the gospel? Think he's not ashamed of it? Wow, I could have written a shorter missionary support letter, right? Not him. I mean, he gets into it. This is the greatest epistle written. It's a missionary support letter. Who does that? Paul does. And he does it on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And wow, what a letter we have, right? Amen. Anybody else? Anything else that you don't understand or need some amplification? Okay. Let's pray. Aaron, would you